flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
There we go. Good evening. Welcome to Hiawatha Church. My name is Spencer. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for joining us tonight on our Good Friday service, especially if you are a guest here with us. Maybe you came with a friend, or it's just Good Friday and you decided to join us. Thank you for being here. Be our guest tonight as we remember the sacrifice of the King of Kings, our Savior Jesus Christ, for our sins. So tonight we're going to look at Mark 15, what Nikki just read, that passage, the account in Mark of Jesus's torture, his execution, and then look ahead a bit towards the end as we foreshadow and look ahead to see Jesus's resurrection that comes in just a few days. So tonight we're going to be calling our sermon, taking a phrase that they heaped on Jesus, this mocking phrase, "He saved others," they said, "but he couldn't save himself. He can't save himself." So if you don't know the story, leading up to our passage tonight, Jesus, he has been betrayed by his disciples, his closest friends that promised that they would never leave him, that they would die for him. Actually, when the time came, they did not. They abandoned him. Even one of his closest friends betrayed him. And under the cover and secrecy of night, Jesus was arrested, he was whipped, he was beaten, he was mocked, and given a sham trial that ends with our passage where Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified, and the soldiers tortured him and mocked him even more before they led him to Golgotha, to Calvary, where he was executed. And so tonight's story is the story of a failed Jewish king, a failed Jewish Messiah. The word Messiah, or the Greek word for that word, Christ, means the promised coming king, that the rescuing king that was promised in the Old Testament, that God would send a new king in the line of David who would fix all the problems, who would reign in righteousness, who would defeat enemies, who would be good and perfect and holy and sit on an everlasting throne. Yet, when Jesus showed up, even just earlier this week on Palm Sunday, the crowds thought that's who he was. They put olive branches down. They yelled, "Hail the Son of David." They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was this Jewish rescuing king that would solve all of their problems. Yet the story, at least from this angle, Jesus was a failed Jewish king. We see here in this picture, as they're holding up the sign that says, Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, he sure doesn't look like a king, right? He's being embarrassed. He's being shamed. His clothes are ripped off of him. He is bloody. He has kingly clothing, a purple robe, and a crown on his head, not to give him honor, but rather to scorn him and to shame him and to mock him. And to the crowd and to the Romans and to Pilate, Jesus was a failed Jewish king. In fact, Mark, the author of this passage, he chooses in his description to show all the eight steps that a new man who is becoming Caesar would have gone through in his inauguration. And in doing so, Mark is both showing God's sovereign plan that in everything that Nikki just read, everything in our passage, is actually the inauguration of the Son of God, of the King of Kings, of the Jewish Messiah, as well as the intentional way that the Roman soldiers are mocking him. A king, a new Caesar, would be given a robe, a purple robe, a kingly robe. Yet the soldiers are mocking him by giving him a purple robe and then later ripping it off of his back. Instead of getting a crown that was rolled up in leaves, like when you think about of like an ancient Roman person or someone winning an Olympic race or an Olympic competition, they gave him a crown of thorns, long thorns that dug into his skull and brought forth much blood. And us as Christians looking back, we see that Jesus, as the king, about to be coronated and inaugurated as the one true king, is now wearing the very effects of the curse. The very beginning of our story, we see humanity rebel against God, and one of the effects of our rebellion against God was that the land was cursed, that no longer would farmers work the land easily with great produce and great ease, but rather now they would be going up against thorns and thistles. And so in this, the Romans don't know what they're doing. They're just trying to mock Jesus. But he wears the curse on his head as he becomes king. The soldiers cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Just like they would cry out, "Hail, Caesar! Hail, Caesar! Hail, Lord!" But they mock him in their homage. They mock him in bowing down. They're not really giving him respect and honor as a king, but rather saying, "Look at you, fool. You call yourself a king." And they mock him. They take a staff that was supposed to be, or that would resemble the staff that a king or Caesar would have, a rod or a staff that a king would use, and they take that. Instead of handing it to him as rightful king or lord, they beat him with it. And they spit on him to show him dishonor and disrespect. They bowed down. They paid homage to him as if he was a king, yet they did so in mockery and disrespect. And then they ended by removing his robe, removing the symbol that he was royalty and sovereign, and they ripped it off, and they led him out to be crucified. And so Jesus, in the eyes of everyone beholding him, except for maybe just a few characters, but not even including his main best friends, his 12 disciples, he looked like a failed Messiah, a failed Christ, a failed King of the Jews. Jesus lost. Jesus lost, and his enemies won. The people that plotted against him, the people that went forth in his trial, in his torture, in his execution, they won. Jesus was mocked. He was crucified. He was hung naked on a tree. And he bled out, and he suffocated under great shame as people walked by and scoffed and mocked him. The one true God, taken human form, was crucified on a cross, and he died. And to the world watching, he lost. and he was a failed king. Which led to, at the end of our passage, we see people look at him and say these words, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Probably referencing the fact that Jesus literally brought people back from the dead. He saved those who were leprous and had to be cast out of the city, away from people because of their impure skin disease. He saved those who had blindness, who were lame, who were poor. And so the chief priests and the teachers, looking at this failed king, said, "He saved others, but look at this. He can't even save himself. What a failed king." So is that the case? Is that the case that Jesus really is a failed Messiah? A king who lost? A Christ who could not rescue his people? Is this statement true about Jesus? Well, first of all, we know no. A big fat nope. This is not true of Jesus Christ. In fact, he could have saved himself. He is the true Son of God. He is divine. He could have called down 10,000 legions of angels to rescue him. He could have used his power to knock over all the soldiers, to flex and heal his body immediately. He could have become king many other ways, to show the world, show his creation, that he really is the Son of God. He really is the King of Kings. He could have saved himself. So no, the chief priests and the teachers of the law are wrong. No, Jesus could have saved himself. So why didn't he? Why didn't he save himself from such shame? Can you even imagine being stripped naked, having your body ripped to shreds, pieces of your flesh hanging off your body, being spit on, being beaten, and having people unjustly saying that you are evil? Jesus was innocent. Jesus was sinless. Yet, he was declared guilty, and he was mocked, and he was shamed, not to mention all the horrific physical pain and suffering that he went through. The lashings he received, many people would die even just from the lashings before they even got to the cross. So why would Jesus not save himself? What was better? What was more important to him than not receiving all this shame and mockery and injustice and pain and anguish and torture? Jesus did not save himself, even though he could, because of his love for you and I, for humanity. Jesus joyfully stayed. As he was weeping, as his heart broke, he joyfully stayed on the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says, because of the joy awaiting him, because he knew what his death would accomplish, because of the salvation that it would bring you and me and humanity across this globe, throughout all time, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross. He did not come down early. He did not snap his fingers and turn his body into numb using his divine power so he didn't have to feel it. But he endured the cross joyfully. And he even disregarded the shame of the cross. Crucifixion was the most shameful, mocking, just horrible way for someone to die, where you stripped someone naked, you took away all their humanity and dignity, and you hung them up like a killed animal. And Jesus disregarded that shame because of the joy that was awaiting him, and he endured this cross. Jesus hung on that cross intentionally because he loved you, because there was no other way to rescue you, because there was no other way to ransom you back from the prison of death. And Jesus knew his mission. Why did Jesus not come down from the cross, even though he could? It was because he knew his mission. He knew why the incarnation happened. He knew why he entered into the world. In Matthew 20:28, he says very clearly, the Son of Man, this divine title, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come into this world to be served. He didn't come to become a king immediately and set up his earthly throne and have his Jewish family come and worship him as king and serve him and bow down. But rather, Jesus came into this world not to be served, but in order to give his life. The cross was Jesus' mission. And on that cross, he would give up his life. He knew he came to die. And he came to die in order to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die so that his life would buy many, many, many back from the prison of death, the prison of sin, the kingdom of Satan. Jesus knew his mission, and so he chose not to leave that cross. So could Jesus have saved himself? Nope. Or this says he couldn't save himself. Is that true? Nope. Yet, in an even more important way, they were right. They didn't realize it, but they were right. No, Jesus, in order to save others, he could not save himself. This was the how. This was the means by which he was going to save us. Jesus' death would win the salvation of those in his kingdom. So yes, it was true that Jesus could save others, and he would save others, yet he could not save himself. And this is the great beauty and the great brilliance of the cross. To many, it either seems like foolishness, because kings don't lose, rulers don't get mocked, people we should respect don't get stripped naked and get tortured in front of people and get disrespected and get unjust treatment. Some people think the cross is foolishness. Others think it is just disgusting. It doesn't make sense. It's even wrong. Yet this is the beauty and the brilliance of the cross, is that in Jesus' death, in our place, God is both the just and the justifier. The beauty of the cross is that love, ransom, and forgiveness and justice and punishment can happen. God can be both a just judge and he can be the one that makes us innocent, those of us who are guilty, and that is all of us. Romans 3 theologizes about what Jesus did, what the Father did through Christ's death on the cross. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So at the cross, God is a just judge. He is a judge who is not partial, a judge who is not bought off. He does not take bribes. He is a just judge who does not let lies win or injustice win. Evil gets punished and destroyed. So God, the Trinity, in his plan from eternal history, knew that he was going to send the Christ into the world as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of the blood of the Christ, of the Messiah. This rescue would come. And it shows that God was righteous. He was good. He was a true judge. He was holy. And it also shows that God loves humanity, because God does not just overlook evil. And many of us in this room have experienced great evil, evil that's been done to us, evil that we've seen, injustice that's been done to those we love. Maybe many of us in this room have felt just great injustice or great evil, and we haven't seen justice in this life. The evil people have gotten away with it. They have not repented. They have not asked you for forgiveness. They are not in jail. They did not pay you back for what was done to you or your loved ones. And God is a good judge, and he does not let evil go unpunished. And God also loves humanity. So we cannot overlook sin. And so what's the one way that he can judge evil and defeat Satan and evil and sin, yet also rescue you and me? It's through someone else being punished. And Christ, for the joy that was set before him, chose to take on the punishment that humanity deserved. God also deeply loved humanity. He's not only a judge that's full of justice, he's also a lover of humanity. God so loved the world in this way that he sent his son, he sent the Messiah, so that whoever believes in the Messiah, whoever believes in Christ, would not perish, though they're guilty. Yet can be forgiven and ransomed and have eternal life. God loves humanity so that through faith, as Romans 3 ends with, through faith in Jesus, you and I can be ransomed. We have an incredible debt because of our sin that we could not pay. Jesus ransoms us back from the prison of death. We who were guilty can now be declared innocent. Christ takes on our punishment that we deserve, our guilt, and he gifts us his innocence. Tim Keller succinctly puts this. He says, speaking of all of us, I am so bad that Jesus had to die. There was no other way for my sins to be forgiven, no other way for me to be ransomed back, no other way for me to have eternal life, no other way for me to be reconciled with my Creator. I'm so bad that the only solution was Jesus having to die. But it doesn't stop there. The good news does not stop there. There's a period, but there's also another sentence. I am also so loved that he was glad to die. Believe that here tonight. Jesus' arm was not twisted as if God the Father said, Son, you must do this. And he said, no, but God the Father had more strength than him. That's not what happened. Nor is it that Jesus was fooled, or that Jesus was powerless, or that the Romans won, or that the scribes and the Pharisees who were against him won. That's not the case. Jesus died because he loved you. He died because there was no other way for you to be saved. He died because he loved you. And in the great twist of human history, of salvation history, Jesus became victorious through his loss. When Jesus died on that cross, he became the King of Kings. Through his death, and just a few days later, his resurrection, he then sat on his throne next to God the Father as the eternal, all-powerful, never to die again, King of all kings. And every person who's ever existed will bow their knee and say that he is Lord, he is King, he is Caesar, he is God Almighty. So what the crowds are seeing, a crucified, bloody, shamed, failed Messiah actually wins. It's actually through his failure that he wins, and that he wins for us. Because, like you know, or maybe you don't know yet, spoiler alert, he doesn't stay dead. He does not stay dead. And in fact, in just two more days, on the third day, he will rise from the grave, proving that he is who he said he is, proving that God the Father is behind him, proving that he is divine, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and proving that he is not just the King of the Jews. Many of us in this room are not ethnically Jewish. Here's the good news for us today. Jesus Christ is not just the King of the Jews, like the sign above him said, but Jesus is the King of all. Does not matter what family you're born into, what nation you're born into. Does not matter your gender, who you love, where you live, how rich you are, how accomplished you are, how powerful you are. Jesus is the King of all. Jesus offers his salvation to all. And he is raised from the dead, not just as the King of the Jews, but as the King of all. And though the people speaking these words at the end of our passage don't realize it, our sovereign God, who has this whole plan of salvation planned out perfectly, knows exactly what these words mean. And we on this side of the cross in the empty tomb know exactly what these words mean. As I looked up at the bleeding out, suffocating, naked, suffering Jesus Christ on the cross, they say, if he's really Messiah, let this Messiah, let this King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in him. Yet they do not realize that in just 2 days, well, in just a few hours, he will come down from that cross. And in just a few days, people will see him. They will see the risen Christ who has holes in his hands and in his side and in his feet to prove that he is who he said he is. And in just a few days, the Messiah, the King of Israel and the King of Kings, the King of you and I, will appear before people. In fact, he appears before hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people before his ascension. The mocking of Jesus became a mocking of death. And this is how we approach Easter. This is how we move towards Easter Sunday. We actually, though we have the lights down, though everyone on stage is wearing black, because we are reminded of what our sin cost our God, what it cost our Savior, how evil it was, how rebellious and horrible it was against our Creator. Yet we approach Easter with great hope. We know the end of the story. We don't leave here somber as if the story ends, as if Jesus is still on that cross, as if that rock is still in front of the tomb, and we just look at a few chapters of Jesus' teaching to kind of give us hope for this life. But we mourn as those who have hope. The tomb is empty. This mocking towards the Messiah is actually a mocking towards our enemy, because this Messiah would come down from that cross, and he would come out of that grave to be resurrected as the King who through that death and through his resurrection would offer you and I life, life eternal, life right now, spiritual life, a physical life, life connected to life itself, Jesus Christ. The Messiah who would be seen physically by hundreds of people just a few days after this and before his ascension asks you to also believe in him. Make him the King of your life. Take yourself off the throne of your own life and make him your King today. Believe in the King who conquered death on your behalf, who will remove your sin and give you his innocence, will take away your shame, your doubt, your past, your rap sheet, and he will declare you innocent. And he will welcome you into his kingdom, into his family with open arms, just through faith in him. Stop trusting in yourself and trust in the resurrected Christ. Father God, we thank you that you loved us to death and back. You sent your Son into the world to die on our behalf. The Son of Man came to serve us by his body being broken, by his blood being shed, to give his life as a ransom for many. God, what great news. What great news that you are not still on this cross. Your body is not still in the tomb, but you are victorious. You are divine. You are Savior. You are good. We thank you for that. Jesus, help us to believe in you even more this weekend. May you be on our minds. May we have much somberness and even more joy because you have been risen. Our sin did need your death for it to be forgiven. Because of your great love for us, you joyfully endured the cross, and we have life through that. We pray this in your powerful and saving name, Jesus. Amen.